You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Our scripture reading for today is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 26. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 26. David and Bathsheba. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to drink and to eat and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew they were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. These are the true words of the living God.
Thank you for reading. Good afternoon, everyone. Afternoon. My name is Hye Kyung, one of the pastors of Redemption Hill Church. Especially if you're joining us for the first time, I want to welcome you. And just to orientate us a little bit, we just ended with the Sermon on the Mount series, and we are resuming our series on 2 Samuel. If you want to catch up with the first season, which is 1 Samuel, it's also on our Spotify, just to let you know. But the story so far, just in a very high-level summary, is that God wants to bring His purposes to pass, and He wants to do it through the anointing of a king. And we have looked at King Saul, his rise and then his fall. He clearly wasn't a king under God. And we'll be looking at David as well, since 1 Samuel 16 and until 2 Samuel 10. So far, we've seen that, like, we've seen David's rise, and we've been very encouraged by both his character and his leadership, except that what we're going to be reading today is a bit of a disappointment. So with that, shall we go to God in prayer and ask Him for help? Father God, Your word is hard to hear this afternoon. And we pray, O Lord, that You promise that Your word is living and active. It searches our hearts and it lays bare our soul. And we ask that You do that not so as to condemn us, but so as to draw us closer to Your Son, in whom we not only have the forgiveness of sin, but the power to live in a manner that pleases You. So we pray for every single person seated here today. Whatever I say, whatever I fail to say, may the Holy Spirit multiply that manifold and bring it to places where even my human words cannot reach. I pray that and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you felt let down by someone whom you trust and disrespect? Could be a hero figure that you admire from a distance, a celebrity, a political figure, maybe even a pastor, and their moral failure has shattered the image that you have of them. It could be a mentor figure, someone who has exercised authority over you, someone who has shaped your life formatively, but maybe of late you have detected just cracks in the person's character and deficiencies in that person's wisdom. Maybe for some of us, it's even in our own parents. I just spoke to someone this week, late in their 30s, and they said to me, it's actually quite traumatic to see my parents close up. They're more flawed than I imagined. Now, when someone whom we love lets us down, we become disappointed, disillusioned, destabilized, our confidence is shaken. Now, but to up the ante a little bit, what if this someone is a person whose moral failure has implication for God's purposes and God's people? Welcome to 2 Samuel 11. In a short space of 27 verses, David would have broken 5 out of 10 commandments. Starting with covetousness, and then stealing someone's wife, and then adultery, and then deceit, and then finally murder. If you feel let down by David today, it's understandable. He really was as good as it gets. From the moment that he was anointed to when he became king, he never took things into his own hands. He always waited patiently for God's promise to come to pass in his life, for God's purposes to come to pass. When given a chance, he did not even attack Saul, who was perpetually running after him and after his life. This is the man to whom God has promised an eternal kingdom, and to his people, permanent safety, 2 Samuel 7. This is the man who has shown loving kindness even to the grandson of his most feared enemy, Mephibosheth. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David is a model believer and a model king, not just in his leadership, but in his character. But from 2 Samuel 11 onwards, it's all downhill. It's all downhill. David will be a shadow of his former self. The consequences of his sin will ripple across the remainder of his reign, starting from 2 Samuel 11, our passage today, as the epicenter. Friends, if David is not beyond the touch of sin, how much more you and I? David's fall is very sobering for all of us. I want to give us a heads up. A sermon like 2 Samuel 11, as I alluded to in my prayer, can be very hard to hear, especially to those amongst us who are either sexual sinners or sexual sufferers, those who have wronged others or those who have been wronged by others. But it is my prayer that by the end of the service, you will leave this place with hope. And that's why we preach the gospel weekly. And as a heads up too, I'm going to be making mention of sins beyond sexual sins, but just given the emphasis of our text today, many of my examples will be tied to sexual sins. The sermon today is in 2 points. We sin and take control, God sees and covers up. We sin and take control, God sees and covers up. Again, want to encourage us to leave our Bibles open so you can track with me. It's a fairly long passage. I'll make reference to it every now and then. So let's start with scene one, the sin. Let's look at verse one. In the spring of the year, the time where kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, 2 Samuel 11 is framed within the larger context of the Ammonite-Israelite war, which was recorded for us in 2 Samuel 10. Spring is a time where military offensives are renewed, especially after the rainy season. And the situation so far is that Israel has made progress against the Ammonites. After pushing them back to Rabbah, their capital, they are now laying siege to secure the final victory. But the cameras establishing shortcuts from Rabbah to Jerusalem, from the front line to a man's house. The camera appears to whisk us away from the dangers of the front line, but to the safety of David's house. Except that verse 1 sounds an ominous note. When kings go out to battle, but David remain. But David remain. While kings go out to battle, David is sitting, literally, that's the translation for remain. He's sitting in the comforts of his palace in Jerusalem. And this is highly unusual of David, if you remember him, right? Since his days of being appointed as a king, he will be leading Israel out to war. He'll be going before them, but not in this instance. David's neglect of kingly duties is about to lead him into other sins. David may be safe from the dangers of war, but we are less sure that he's safe from himself. Let's read verse 2. And it happened that late one afternoon where David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. David saw Bathsheba. She was beautiful. So beautiful was she that instead of looking away, he looked on. A glance turned into a gaze. And he did not just see, he sent for a message to inquire, who is this woman? To which the messenger replies, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now friends, the answer should have given him pause. This is someone else's wife. This is someone's daughter. And by the way, she's taken, she's married. In fact, she's more than just someone's daughter and wife, because later in 2 Samuel, we'll find out that Uriah and Eliam are actually part of David's mighty men, which means they're in the inner circle of David's crack troops, his best warriors. In fact, 2 Samuel will tell us more. Bathsheba's grandfather is called Ahithophel, whom we'll encounter in a few weeks' time. He's like David's chief advisor. So sinning against Bathsheba means sinning against her entire family, in particular, those subjects who are loyal to him. Perhaps even during this exchange that David has with the messenger inquiring, his men are out there in the war. So what does he do? And David's response, verse 4. And so he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and then she returned to her house. Apparently, Bathsheba's identity and family connections mattered very little to David. In a very strange way, David has seen her beauty. But in another way, she's kind of invisible to David. David cares very little who she is and whose she is. And if you were to take a glance through verses 2 to 5, four times she's merely named a woman. As far as David is concerned, she's just a woman. Furthermore, the author wants us to see how David depersonalizes Bathsheba through the fast pacing of a series of verbs strung together. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came and he lay with her. Now, friends, no hint of care or concern, no candlelight dinner, nothing. Bathsheba is an agent that was being acted on. She was the subject of David's verbs. In fact, in the entire story, the only airtime she's given is two words in Hebrew and three in English. I am pregnant. David took her, David seized her in the same way that the kings of the nations would seize grain and fields and flocks. This is what the prophet Samuel was warning about in 1 Samuel 8 earlier. At this point, David looks more like a Gentile king than God's king. And you may ask if Bathsheba was to be blamed in any way. Might she be guilty of like maybe enticing David? Like, could she have like put up more resistance? Friends, I think there are some clues in our text that suggest that the blame is laid squarely at David's feet. For one, the reason for Bathsheba's washing is clear. Come with me to verse 4. She was purifying herself from her uncleanness. She wasn't seducing David. In fact, she was doing her ritual washing as prescribed by the law of Moses. So you see, the irony here is that she was trying to keep the law as David was breaking the law. She was trying to pursue holiness even as David was pursuing his lust. And furthermore, 2 Samuel 12 in our sermon next week, it clarifies who is going to be at fault, because Nathan the prophet comes along, he confronts David, he issues a parable, and in the parable, Bathsheba is likened to a lamb, a helpless lamb that is being taken by someone else more powerful. And so what the author wants us to see is a king who has abused his royal power, who depersonalized a woman for his sexual gratification. And this is David, by the way. I want to pause for a brief, just a mini application. David's depersonalization of women for his sexual pleasure probably cuts too close to home for some of us, especially if they're stuck in pornography. I want to caveat that the use of porn is not just a male but a female problem. I want to caveat that the triggers or the factors that lead to pornography is just varied, textured, nuanced, complex. I don't want to oversimplify, but yet there is something in the use of pornography for many of us that is akin to David's sin in this instance. Listen to what Ray Ortland describes. What is going on in the heart of a porn user? These are the words that he writes. I don't care about your personal story that got you onto this porn site. I don't care what happens after the filming is over, how you drag yourself home, and how you get drunk to numb yourself. I don't care what you'll be facing tomorrow. I don't even want to know your name. Because all I know is that you just keep up the good show, you keep it up while I masturbate and enjoy myself. Because nothing about you really matters anyway. Friends, pornography is using someone but not seeing someone. Pornography is wanting instant gratification but without really caring about another person, who that person is, whose that person is. Pornography is saying, my way, my time, my pleasure, at your expense. It is more than just a twisted sexuality that all of us have to experience on this side of the fall. It is selfishness at its highest. It's the exact opposite of loving other people. Now back to David and his sin. And so David satisfies himself, life goes on as if nothing happens, until, of course, those fateful words are uttered, I am pregnant. And these words are usually a cause for celebration. In the first service, Patrick was like just praying for me because my wife is due to deliver this week. So I'm pregnant is actually a cause for celebration and rejoicing. Well, but in this case, it is a crisis to be resolved. And so scene two, the cover-up. David springs into action. He schemes a cover-up, not through one, not through two, but three plans in total. Plan A involves getting Uriah home, verses 6 through 11. So he summons Uriah to grant him home leave to wash his feet together with a welcome pack, right? Accompanying gift. Go wash your feet. And that's an euphemism for go and enjoy your wife. Go and kick up your feet. Go and enjoy supper and shower and sex. That's essentially what David is saying. Except that plan A fails miserably because Uriah simply would not go down to his house. Now, here is Uriah, a Gentile. Let's not forget, he's called Hittite in verse 3. That means that he's a convert to the religion of Israel. Before that, he was outside. He was outsider. But here he is, right, as a Gentile. He refuses to lie with his wife because he cares for the ark. He cares for God's people. He cares for God's purposes, which incidentally is what the king of Israel is supposed to care for. Irony number one, David does not want to leave home, but Uriah does not want to go home. Plan A fails, plan B, get Uriah drunk. Maybe the fruit of the vine might loosen him up and lower his standards. I mean, after all, a drunk servant is much more easy to manipulate. And yet in all this, Uriah did not go down to his house. Irony number two, a Gentile subject who is drunk is far more righteous than a sober-headed king of Israel. Well, plan A, getting Uriah home, fail. Plan B, getting Uriah drunk, fail. Plan C, getting Uriah killed. Let's go on. And so David sends Uriah's death warrant in Uriah's hand. Talk about cold-bloodedness. He sends it to Joab, and Joab, who is his commander-in-chief, and he advises Joab to push the troops near the wall of Rabbah. Remember, they're laying siege? And then suddenly we draw all the troops so that Uriah might get killed. He might leave him to hang and dry. Joab thinks that this plan is really not very, very smart. It's a little bit suspicious. So what he does is, like, he improves upon the plan, right? He improvises a little bit. He kind of allows, like, other collateral damage. Other soldiers will die together with Uriah, so it doesn't look so obvious. And then he sends his messenger back to David, right? And basically to report the success of the military maneuver. And then to end the message, verse 21, with, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Wink, wink. David returns the message to Joab with a word, "Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. War is war and people fall." David waxes philosophically. Suddenly, Uriah's death just becomes a philosophical soundbite. And the story ends in verse 27 with David taking Bathsheba home as his wife, legitimizing an illegitimate birth. What was driving David to cover up? Now, friends, you have noticed that much of our passage deals with the actions of David rather than his intentions or motivations. It's not quite easy. The author doesn't allow us to get a peer into what is taking place in his soul. But there are two hints, which I think the text suggests. The first is David had a low view of God and sin. David had a low view of God and sin. Notice how one character is prominently missing in our text. God. For 27 verses, God doesn't show up. And this is unusual given that in 1 or 2 Samuel, if we understand David well, he's a very humble guy, right? He's always consulting God at every juncture. At every journey along the way, he's always asking God, should I attack, should I withdraw, should I go ahead, should I pull back, right? But not this time. It's as if the entire 2 Samuel 11 is seen through the eyes of David, who in his sin is now functionally atheistic. God ceases to exist for a little while. And his low view of God leads to a low view of evil. Look at verse 25. He says this to Joab, "Remember, do not let this matter displease you." Literally translated, "Do not let this matter be evil in your eyes." Things are not so bad. I mean, if God doesn't see or exist, then sin can be covered up. It doesn't have to be punished. Evil is relative. Let's not be too hung up about this. It's like, I mean, there's no lawgiver, then there's no law breaking. If there's no God, there's no accountability. It makes sense. David doesn't just have a low view of God and sin, but he also has a high view of himself. He has a high view of himself. Well, why do we see that? He thinks he's in control of his sin and consequences. Now, friends, if you were to go back and reread for your homework, right, like the entire 2 Samuel 11, one of the words that constantly come back again and again is the word send, S-E-N-D. Verses 1 through 5, David is constantly doing a lot of sending because he wants to sin. And verses 6 to the end of the chapter, there's a lot of sending as well, but this time to cover up his sin. David is in control. He's firmly in the driver's seat. He's on top of things. He can take Bathsheba as he wishes. He can cover up his sin as he wishes. And failing which, he can also cover up Uriah 6 foot under the ground. David thinks he's in control. But is he really? Well, for one, David could not control the trajectory of his sin. In the space of one chapter, David went from sitting in the comforts of his palace to seeing, to sending, to sex, to smokescreen, and then finally to slaughter. He may look like he's in charge, but his descent into sin appears unstoppable. If anything, David, shouldn't the words, "Is this not the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah," should they not give him pause? If anything, his inability to manage Bathsheba's fertility and Uriah's faithfulness should have demonstrated to him he's not in control. And yet, for each glorious obstacle or each gracious obstacle that God has providentially placed in his path, David plunges headlong into his sin. Neither could David control the consequences of his sin, not just the trajectory, but even the consequences. Let's step back and let's assess the damage so far. What's the carnage left behind? A woman losing her husband, carrying a child that's not his, a not-so-innocent glance that turned into innocent deaths of his servants during that military maneuver. And friends, the damage goes way beyond this incident, because David will sow the seeds of destruction in his kingdom starting from here. What do I mean by that? His cover-up hardens Joab. Joab is the commander-in-chief. I don't know what you remember from the beginning of 2 Samuel, right? He killed Abner. He's a man of blood. He's like a politically expedient person, right? No morals. But imagine being instigated by David to execute his own men. What would he think? David's kingdom is not founded on principles of righteousness and truth. It's founded on political expediency. Might makes right. Whatever works is great. And let's not forget what David has done. It indirectly undermines his own moral authority, because a few chapters later, we're going to find out that Joab defies David's orders to spare his son Absalom. David's cover-up hardens Joab, but David's cover-up also embitters Ahithophel. Remember Bathsheba's grandfather, right? Very soon, Absalom, David's son, will usurp David's throne, and Ahithophel is David's chief advisor. He will quickly defect from David's camp and join the ranks of Absalom, the usurper. Why will he do that? I wonder whether the Bathsheba incident is something that has caused him resentment. David sows the seeds of destruction even in his own kingdom. David looks like he's in control. He looks like he's a water dam that's holding back like just tons of water, high pressure, high volume. But if you look close up and in slow motion, there is a spurt of water and then a jet of water, and then the entire wall is collapsing. David is not in control. Now friends, consider how we try to control our sin. How we try to manage our sin, especially when we have a low view of sin and a high view of self. Consider how we manage or control our sin by pushing boundaries. Instead of asking Jesus, how much more can I please him? How much more can I love his people? How much more can I remove the sin that easily entangles or remove, throw away the weight that encumbers me from running that race? Instead of asking that, the question we always ask is, how far can I go? How far can I go and still not sin? I mean, what's the harm if I date an unbeliever as long as I don't marry them? What's the harm of crossing physical boundaries as long as I don't go all the way? What's the harm of reading sexually suggestive material as long as I don't indulge my eyes on explicit content? Friends, we don't realize that when we ask, how far can I go? We fail to recognize the question, how far can sin go? And sin always goes further. Maybe the way we control our sins or manage sin is by letting secret thoughts go unchecked and unconfessed. Start out with seemingly innocuous or innocent thoughts like, yeah, I'm just very discontent with my spouse. It's like my spouse is never attentive enough, never pays enough attention to me, he's not understanding. Someone at the workplace seems to be able to connect with me very well. And you know what? I actually wonder and daydream sometimes, what if I'm married to someone else? You say, Ekyong, you're fear-mongering. Come on, it's just a secret thought, right? Don't fear-monger. But friends, the seeds of these desires just require the right condition to flourish. David has all the right conditions. He has an opportunity because his palace was built in at a vantage height. He had temptation because someone else happened to be showering. And he even had the power to do whatever he wishes to do. That's the difference between us and David. Or maybe the way we manage or control our sin is actually in minimizing it. Maybe there's something at your workplace, something that you're doing that you never felt very comfortable about in your own conscience, but you always attribute it to industry practice, right? Everybody does it anyway. It's like, I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. I'm going to inconvenience my friends, you know? It's like, it's not loving to my colleagues. And besides, during CG, when I talk to other people in the same line, they also do the same thing. They go further. Maybe the way we control our sin is by cover up. And we have gone very, very far down that road. We're not just living in sin. We're happy to live in a lie. We add lie after lie. And we are very happy to carry that secret with us to the grave. And how's that cover-up going? Do you feel this sense of holy terror? It's like God just seems to be further and further away from you. Do you struggle to sleep at night? Do you realize that you have so much less resource to deal with the pressures of life when you previously were able to? And so we sin and we try to manage by taking control, but God sees and God covers up. God sees and covers up. Now, friends, up till verse 26, the matter is closed. The cover-up is complete. No one knows the matter. Or is that so? Come with me to verse 27. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. No prizes for the guests. It's exactly the same translation. The matter that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. God sees. He saw every single sordid detail. How do we know that? Well, the fact that we're all reading it now is unfiltered, recorded, and immortalized for millions of readers. I wonder what David thinks is like palm on the forehead every single time we are preaching on this message. God sees. David is famous for two stories, Goliath and Bathsheba. I bet you can't remember anything else about David. Wow. In the words of a commentator, Ralph Davis, God is silent, but he's not sightless. God punishes sin, and how do we know that? Because come back in the following weeks in 2 Samuel, and you'll realize that God does punish David's sins. David may wield the sword on his subjects, but God will not let the sword depart from his house. God will divide his family, and God will divide his kingdom. Now, a word to those who amongst us try to control or manage our sins. God sees our secret thoughts, friends. God sees our cover-ups. Tremble that sin will find you out. Don't play fast and loose with the God who sees. If the first but in our text introduced sin, but David remained in Jerusalem, the last but in our text introduced God's readiness to punish sin because he sees sin. But this matter was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Within the same chapter. Someone says it's far easier to smuggle vast amounts of liquid past airport security than it is to pull wool over God's eyes. A word to those seated amongst us who are victims of evil. Some of you have experienced abuse, a sexual transgression, a very massive scam. God will punish sin even if justice does not come in this life. And to be sure, in our text, and perplexingly, God did not stop David at every single juncture. Neither did he raise Uriah from the dead. Neither did he restore Bathsheba's husband and chastity to her. You have been treated unjustly and the police are still managing, and this has been year 5 and things haven't moved very much. The person is still at large. But friends, there will be justice, and the rest of 2 Samuel tells us God may be slow, he may look slow in dealing with sin, but he will not let it slide. Will not the judge of this earth do what is right? And all of us in this room can resoundingly say, yes, yes, he is the judge. We can rest in his justice. Friends, God sees, but God also covers up. He also covers up. If an average Jew was reading 2 Samuel 11, he might wonder about two things. The first he wonders is that how can God's people be saved if God's king goes around killing people in cold blood and then covering up his own sins? But the second question is, how can God's kingdom be saved if their king is so flawed? Is this going to be a reenactment of King Saul again when you know, Saul failed, disobeyed, and God tore away his kingdom? Is the monarchy project doomed to failure again? And friends, in the pitch darkness of 2 Samuel 11 shines the bright hope of God's promise from 2 Samuel 7. Let's refresh our memories. Come with me to verse 10. This is God making arguably one of the greatest promises to David. And I will appoint a place for my people so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Permanent safety. And when you lie down with your fathers, that's David, I will raise up your offspring after you, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God promises an offspring that will come, whose reign will endure and whose people will be saved forever. Clearly, David is not this king and neither is his descendants, as we're going to read the rest of Old Testament history. But friends, 1,000 years later, when God's gracious promise seems to lie in the dust of oblivion, the book of Matthew begins promisingly in the first few verses of chapter 1. Come with me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. God's king has come. And this is not any king, this is Jesus. Except that Jesus is a completely different kind of king. He doesn't violate women. He treats them with honor. The prostitute, the adulterer, the adulteress, the Samaritan woman, they all feel safe in his presence. So much more than that, Jesus did not cover up his sins using the blood of his subjects. Rather, he covers up our sins with his own blood. Friends, a word to sexual sinners, those of us in this room, including me. King Jesus sacrificing himself through his death on the cross means that we have the grace to confess. We don't have to control. We don't have to cover. We don't need to cover because our sins have been properly covered up. There's a fountain that's filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins where sinners can plunge themselves beneath the flood and no longer have guilty stains. Just now when we were watching one of the baptism videos, I don't know whether you realize Wenling is from Enling, and I remember that I was tearing up when I was listening to her sharing in person. Remember that she was talking about how this analogy she was giving, right? She wanted to help clean the house and then she was bleaching the towels and then accept that the whole thing just got messed up. But what her parents did was to paint the towels so that she will forget her mistake. Now that's cover up. And Jesus does a far better job covering up. We don't have to take our darkest secrets to the grave, friends, because someone else has taken our darkest sins to his grave. And a quick word here, I want to say, when we think about the grace to confess, when we think about confession, I want to encourage us, let's not just confess like the crassly promiscuous sins, right? Involve someone else, for sure, please do, let's do that. Let's not just confess our struggle with pornography, for sure, please do, let's do that. But let's confess sexual sins, especially when they get more subtle. What do I mean by that? I was rereading Paulinson. And the late Paulinson has a very, very good book on like making all things new. It's something that he writes for sexual sinners and sexual sufferers. And what has been very, very encouraging is that he's saying that there are certain sins where the struggle with sexual sins get a lot subtler when it takes place in the inner recesses of our minds. Right? You don't need an external image. It's just a mental image. It could be a mental archive or library that you retrieve stuff from the past. It could be letting my imagination run wild. It could be fantasizing about someone that we have no right to. And friends, it's much easier to cover up and much easier to control, because nobody is going to ask you about what takes place in the theater of your mind. Neither would anybody talk. Well, most of us don't, right? Like, let me tell you about what went through my mind. Friends, I want to say the benefits of confessing these subtler sins, not just to God and to men. For one, we confess our sins to death, not just when they're downstream and they are manifested, but when they're in our minds, it's further upstream. And so often when we do that with brothers or sisters or people whom we trust, it actually encourages them, because it shows that we are taking sin, the fight of sin, very, very seriously. But thirdly, it's confession is part and parcel of our sanctification. Generally, we think of sanctification in terms of how far have we come, when is the last time we sinned, have we already hit that mark, have we reached that target? That's the way we think about sanctification. And there's nothing wrong, but it's not complete. We usually don't associate confession with sanctification. But friends, every confession reveals how you and I hate evil and cling to what is good. Every confession testifies to God's grace for that moment. A victory for that moment. And therefore, every confession can feel like square one or square zero, but it's not, because you're advancing the battle lines every time you confess. Now you say, Ekyong, you don't understand, like, the cost of confession is very, very high. And I grant you that. It is telling it to someone else. You can lose face, you can disappoint your loved ones, you can strain your marriage. And I'm not pretending that the consequences are not high. But friends, the God who gives us grace to confess because Jesus covers up our sin is the same God who offers us grace when we face these circumstances or face these consequences. Grace sometimes can take the form of God mending and fixing the things that are broken. Grace can look like kintsugi, that Japanese pottery that is broken, but its beauty and its aesthetic lies precisely because there's gold dust that patches and that brings together all the broken parts. And even if God does not mend the consequences of our sin, He promises to be with us. He said, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to strengthen you for this. I will be with you as you confess your sins, as you face those consequences. Now, friends, it is far better to face the consequences of confession with God than to face the consequences of controlling sin without God. A word to sexual sufferers. Maybe you are a victim who has been wronged by someone else's sexual sins and transgression. You feel dirty, you feel damaged. Maybe it's even led you to darker places like anxiety and depression. And the only identity that you wear is that of a victim or a survivor. I want to first preface by saying, if that's you, please feel free to come up to the front, talk to the leaders, and we have female leaders as well, and we do have a trauma abuse team that comprises women who will be happy to journey with you. If you have never told this to anybody, I want to encourage you to do so. But friends, I want to give us hope by reading on in Matthew 1. Let's continue in the genealogy of Jesus. This is Matthew 1. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. By the wife of Uriah. Why does God not inspire Matthew, the author, to write by Bathsheba? Why the wife of Uriah? Now, I think two reasons. First, it's to tell us that God sees and remembers her for who she was originally. She may be invisible to David. She may be just a woman to David, but God sees and remembers her. But the second thing is this. While the wife of Uriah as a title or as an expression was originally mentioned in our text today in the context of shame, Matthew picks up the same title except in the context of redemption. Shame is not the final word. It's not the defining word. Friends, has it ever occurred to you that Jesus does not just go to the cross and covers our sins, but covers our shame? And how does that work? The circumstances surrounding his death is enshrouded with shame. Jesus was naked, he was ridiculed, he was mocked, he was rejected. He took on our shame so that our shame may be covered and our faces may be radiant. we don't have to put away that shame by trying to forget, by rebuking ourselves or affirming ourselves. Because we are not defined. If you are a sexual sufferer, you are defined not by what someone else has done something to you, but what Jesus has done for you. Your story is caught up in a larger story, just as Bathsheba's story was caught up in Jesus' genealogy. Now, in conclusion, there's a movie called Shawshank Redemption, and there's a the main character, the lead character, is this person who was unjustly put in prison. And so one day what happens is that he locks himself in an office where there was a public announcement system, a PA system. And so lo and behold, what he starts doing is that he puts on like music, and it's like Mozart opera. Great, I love Mozart operas. And he was playing Mozart's operas, and for that moment, all the inmates stop in their tracks because there's this achingly and hauntingly beautiful music that seems to have entered the grey walls of the prison. And listen to what this main character says. It was as if some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made these walls dissolve away. For the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free. Now, friends, we know a better music. We know the music of the gospel and the good news of Jesus' coming and death and resurrection. And it does not just promise potential freedom, it brings actual freedom to those of us who are locked in the prison of sexual sin and sexual shame. And so my encouragement to you this afternoon, before you leave this place, will you not by faith receive that freedom? Will you not once again ask Jesus to make that real to you? I want to know that freedom, whether I'm a sexual sufferer or a sexual sinner, I want to know that freedom. Will you not do that before you leave this place? Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for a hard but a hopeful word today. We thank you that 2 Samuel 11 is an illustration of, though our sins may increase, and yet grace abounds all the more. We pray for those amongst us who are in sin and complacent. We ask, O Lord, that you be merciful to us. And your mercies can come in severe forms, do whatever it takes. If wooing fails, then warn us. Warn us against going down that darkened path. We pray for those who are in sin but in despair. You see our helplessness. You show us that we can actually say no. Not just because you have made us anew, but because you have put the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ in us. We can say no to sin. Sin is not inevitable. Such were some of us, but we are washed and justified and sanctified. We pray for those who are ready to confess and to tell someone, but we are fearful. Show us that we can face anything when you promise to be with us. Come what may, let the chips fall where they may fall. But as long as you're with us, we really can face these things. And finally, we pray for victims who have been wronged. Father, we pray, O Lord, grant us to rest in your justice. We ask that your justice will come, but grant us to rest in it. Grant us the meekness to trust in your timing. Roll away our shame and make our faces radiant because someone else has covered our shame, not just our sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.